9th of December 1968, more than 1,000 people gathered in a San Francisco auditorium to watch a demonstration of technologies that had been developed by the Stanford University Research Institute. And over the next 90 minutes, this guy, a man named Douglas Engelbart, demonstrated things never before shown in public, such as controlling a computer with a mouse, cutting, copying, and pasting text, clicking on links, collaborating on a document with someone who was 50 kilometers away, and even making a video call. 1968. At the end of this presentation, there was a standing ovation, and this event has been called the mother of all demos. See, before that time, computers existed, but computers were strange machines which could only be used by strange people who knew strange programming languages. But this demonstration showed a way forward for computers that could make them usable by normal people. Now, after this, it would take another 15 years until people like Apple and Microsoft made this experience available to the general public. But the demonstration showed that these ideas were not just science fiction. They were the stuff of reality. Now, today, we are going to think about an even greater and more world-changing demonstration. Do you remember last week? We looked at Romans chapter 3. Last week, we did verse 23, 24, 25. And in particular, we focused on three words which describe what Jesus achieved at the cross. The three words were justified, redemption, and atonement. And today we're going to continue on from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and go to the end of the chapter. And a key word in the verses we're looking at today is the word demonstration. This morning I want us to see two things. First, how the cross was a demonstration of God's character. Secondly, how it was in particular a demonstration of his righteousness. And then we'll finish off with two ways that God's demonstration back then shapes our lives today. So look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's what we talked about last week. But continuing on, he did this, why? To demonstrate his righteousness. And then notice he repeats the same phrase in the next verse, verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Okay, so let's just think about that for a minute. When he says the present time, well, the present time when this was written is 2,000 years ago for us. So what it's saying is that the greatest and the clearest and the most compelling demonstration of God's character happened at the particular time in history when this was written, when Christ was crucified, when God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. This is actually really significant if you think about it, because it shows that we have a basis for believing certain things about God's character. See, there are some things in life that we accept as facts and some things that are opinions. So, facts. The sun rose at 6:44 a.m. today. If you were up early this morning, you could have observed that fact. Or if you were still fast asleep in bed, there are probably others here who observed that, and you can check with them. Fact: there are more people living in China than in Australia. It's more difficult for a single person to measure that fact. It might require you to have some faith in the people who do the census. But still, I think you could look around and find all sorts of evidence to support that fact, to say, yeah, I am convinced that there are more people living in China than in Australia. So you've got facts. On the other hand, there are opinions. Pineapple belongs on pizza. The Beatles were better musicians than Beethoven. We can argue about these things, but to a large extent, what you think about these opinions, it comes down to a gut feel, which can't actually be proved either way. Now, when we ask the question, what is God like? Is this a question about fact? Or is this just a question of opinion? Because clearly people do have different opinions about God. But is our knowledge of God just down to gut feel? Or have certain facts about God been demonstrated? See, if Jesus took the penalty for our sins on a Friday in March, just outside Jerusalem, around about the year 30 AD, like if that happened, and if that was followed by his resurrection, which confirms all sorts of things about him, confirms that he is the righteous Son of God, if that actually happened, then we're not left to guess about God, because he demonstrated his character in human history. This is actually something which sets Christianity apart from so many world religions. See, what most religious founders have asked us to do is to trust in their individual, invisible experience of God. So take Islam. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, claimed to have gone into a cave and received a revelation from an angel. And so he goes out and he says, guys, I had this revelation in the cave, and so you have to trust me when I tell you what God is like. Or take Mormonism. The Mormon prophet Joseph Smith claims to have been given special glasses that enabled him to read secret tablets that no one else was able to read. And he says, okay, everyone, I want you to trust me when I tell you what God is like. Or take Buddhism. The Buddha said, I'm going to sit under this tree, and I'm going to stay under this tree until I experience enlightenment. And the story goes, after 7 weeks under the tree, he says, yep, I've got it. And so now I want you to trust me when I tell you what ultimate reality is like. Now, could God reveal himself in those ways? Could God reveal himself through an angel in a cave? I guess he could, but here's the question. How could we know which of those revelations are true and which are not? And hey, this is actually not just a question we can ask when it comes to religion, because the world is full of non-religious pathways where there's the claim that, okay, if I just follow my dreams, if I just be true to myself, it's going to lead me to happiness, it's going to lead me to a more meaningful existence. But so often, what are those claims based on? So often, they're more based on what somebody said on TikTok than something real and observable. Whereas our Christian belief about God is actually based in an event, a public event that happened in real history. I mean, there is also experience. When we get into Romans chapter 8, it's going to talk about our experience as Christians. But the fact that what we experience is we're experiencing something that's based on an event, this is actually something that's always been special to Christians. And so take the ancient Christian creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that they all have this line where they mention how Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, well, why should Pontius Pilate get a mention in our Christian creeds? Because he was a real person. We know from history he was the Roman governor who sentenced Jesus to death. Pontius Pilate anchors the events of Jesus' life in a particular time and place. So do you get what this means for you? This means that all of those precious things that we talked about last week, how we are justified, how we are redeemed, how Christ is our sacrifice of atonement, it means that those precious things are not just philosophical concepts. They're not just psychological ways to cope with life. They are realities achieved in history, which have been brought to us. They are realities achieved by a man who rose from the dead. I mean, Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Buddha, they all died and remain in their graves. Well, Buddha was cremated, but you get what I mean. We're not left to guess about God's character. We're not just left to follow rules that have been laid down by someone else's invisible spiritual experience. And this actually, when we think about the promises of salvation, this should give us confidence, because some religions look forward to a final day, but there's uncertainty about, will I pass the test on that day? Some religions look inwards for salvation, but again, there's some uncertainty. Have I truly found it or not? Whereas Jesus' death and resurrection, the great salvation event, is based on something that happened. And we can have a confidence that we pass God's test because our passing depends not on what we've achieved, but on what Jesus achieved for us. And so the cross is a demonstration. Now, the second point this morning is that in particular, it's a demonstration of God's righteousness. It says that in verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, here's the thing. For many years before the coming of Jesus, people had actually entered into a right relationship with God. A few weeks ago, we read Psalm 14, and it's got me thinking since then. Psalm 14, it's amazing, because in the first half of Psalm 14, it says, there's no one who does good, not even one. God looks at mankind, and they've all turned away. But then in the second half of the psalm, it says, God is present in the company of the righteous. The Lord is their refuge. And so, hang on a minute. God got me thinking. In this psalm, what is it? Is it that no one is righteous? Or is it that people who take refuge in God are righteous? And in different ways, it's both. None of us is righteous by our own works. But if we take refuge in God by trusting Him, then He declares us righteous. And this is the Old Testament here. So for us, we're looking back. We're looking back 2,000 years to the cross. We're looking back and we're seeing, wow, at the cross, my penalty was paid. That's how God can declare me righteous. But the people in the Old Testament, the people living before Jesus, before the cross, they could be declared righteous. Believers like Abraham, believers like David could take refuge in God. They could say, oh, that salvation for Israel would come. See, we're looking back. We're seeing that the price has been paid. They were looking forward, trusting that God will find a way. You know how some of those big companies like Harvey Norman, they offer buy now, pay later. So the idea is you take the big screen TV home now, as long as you pay for it within 42 months or whatever it is. That's kind of how redemption worked for the Old Testament believers. There's a sense in which in the Old Testament, God said, okay, I'm going to hold your sin to the side, unpunished for the moment, so that I take you in now as my very own. And I'm going to do that because I know that one day I will send my son to pay your price. Of course, here's the thing with buy now, pay later. It's perfectly okay for you to take that TV home, to unpack it, to enjoy it, to treat it as your very own TV. That's part of the agreement. As long as you keep your promise to actually pay for it. If you go into the shop and say, hey, I want to buy now and pay later, and you take the TV but you never pay for it, then you haven't really bought it, have you? As so much as you've stolen it. And so when God sends his son to pay the price for his people's sins, he's demonstrating his good character. Verse 26 says, at the cross, he's demonstrating two sides of his righteousness. He's demonstrating that he's just and that he justifies. God is just because he doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't just say, I will pretend that never happened. Some of you might remember a big scandal in the early 1980s. Where it was discovered that a New South Wales magistrate named Murray Farquhar had arranged for the head of the rugby league to be acquitted in court, but he really should have, based on the evidence, should have been found guilty. And that magistrate was jailed for perverting the course of justice. Now, at the cross, we see that God does not pervert the course of justice. God is just because he refuses to acquit us by just ignoring the facts. Instead, God takes our sin seriously enough to send his son to pay the price. At the cross, we see that God is just. We also see that he is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The Old Testament is full of promises that God will save. In the Old Testament, God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, surely I will redeem them. And at the cross, God has showed that he is faithful. He has kept his promise to save. Isn't our society constantly grappling with the question of how do we, on one hand, deal with injustice, but on the other hand, show compassion. Like we tend to get one government who says, you know what, we need to get serious about law and order. And we follow that track for a few years until it starts to feel a bit heavy-handed. And so that government gets replaced by another government who says, oh, look, if there's people willing to act in good faith, we need to help them get back on their feet. We want to be a compassionate society. But then after a while, things get a bit chaotic and then it swings back the other way and round and round we go. We're grappling with this as a society. Now, at the cross, God is shown to be both just and justifier. At the cross, we see that he's the one who takes sin seriously and takes salvation seriously. Oh, what we need as a society is not just law and mercy as general concepts. What we need is Jesus who he personifies both of these things and brings them together. And so our focus in these first three chapters of Romans has been all about how mankind, us, we are sinful, but in Jesus we have a Saviour. This is good news for humanity. But I do want you to notice here that there's actually something even bigger going on than just saving the humans. Because what God is doing as he saves the humans is that he's displaying his righteous character. Even bigger than the human story is the story of the glory of God displayed. And what happens is that as we're saved, we humans get to be part of that bigger story. By being saved, we get to come in and gaze on the glory of God, who is just and who justifies. And so, okay, how should we respond to these things? Well, verses 27 to 31 talk about our response. And the first part of our response, it's there in verse 27. It says, where then is boasting, it's excluded. So this is where we think about, if we get justification by faith, how does this land with us? How does this shape our lives? Because, okay, if you think that you get right with God by your own works, you know what that's going to do? That's going to make you proud. That's going to make you think that you are superior to whoever it is that hasn't done what you've done. To give you an example, can you remember that time Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And it's really interesting how Luke, in Luke's gospel, introduces the parable. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. You notice how it just goes together. Confidence in your own works just goes together with looking down on others. But whereas if we get this, if we get that we are justified by faith, that we are unworthy sinners, we have earned the wages of death. But in real human history, God poured out his love. He sent his son to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. If we realize that should profoundly humble us. It should make us realize that all of those things that we might be tempted to take pride in, you know, whether it's the pride of, how well I fulfill the moral qualities of my ethnic group, whether it's the religious group that I belong to, whether it's my impeccable driving record, whether it's my history of generosity to charity, whatever it is, whatever I could be proud in, this reminds me that none of that, even if those were good things, none of that has in any way contributed to my right standing with God. It says we're justified apart from the works of the law. It's all, I'm right with God, all because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. And that leads us to the second part of our response. Because, okay, maybe we could be tempted to swing the other way and say, well, if Jesus has saved me, if it's all about what he's done, not what I do, well, it doesn't really matter how I live then, does it? This is in verse 21. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. See, if you're looking for rules to make you right with God, well, the most logical place to look is the rules that are in God's law. But here's the thing. If you come to God's law and you view it as if this is a bar that I have to try and get over, do you know what you're going to do? If you think, here's God's law, I've got to get over that, you will inevitably find a way to lower the bar low enough that you can get over it. You'll look for the easy things that make you feel righteous. And you'll actually miss what's at the heart of God's law. I mean, have a look at what Jesus said to some of the religious people in his day. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So he's saying that these people were so careful in trying to get over that bar of God's law that they're like, oh well, I've got some cumin from my garden. I'll make sure I take 10% of it and give that as a donation for God's work. See, it's easy to virtue signal. Do you know what I mean by virtue signal? Where you do these symbolic things that show that you're good? I guess in our society, the old way to virtue signal was, I don't know, to have your name on serving on a committee, to not be seen getting drunk down at the pub, and to mow your lawn carefully. Perhaps the new way to virtue signal is to post on social media about how you always fly carbon neutral, and to make sure you use the right pronouns, and you make sure people see that you've bought ethical coffee beans. When you think about it, it's not so different to mint and dill and cumin. But if we really understand God's law, we realize that God's law is a much higher bar than that kind of stuff. God's law is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. God's law is about pursuing justice and mercy and faithfulness. I mean, think about that. That's not a low bar. That's a very high bar. And we just got to realize, no, we have all fallen short of that bar. But here's the thing. In the gospel, if me getting right with God is not about my own works, then in the gospel, I don't actually need to lower that bar. In fact, because I know that I'm saved, even though I'm under the bar, I don't have to lower it. And so there's a right sense in which I can keep reaching towards it. Because I've glimpsed that there is something even more wonderful than escaping the penalty for my sin. In the gospel, I've glimpsed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been demonstrated, has been revealed. I've got to see the righteousness of God and go, wow, that is glorious. That's a glory that I want to reach towards. See, if we really understand justification by faith, then that's going to lead us into a new way of living. There's a sense in which it will make us take God's law more seriously, not less seriously. That's what it says here. Rather, we uphold the law. And so what have we seen in these verses today? God has shown us his righteous character in history, in real events through the cross and the resurrection. God has shown us that he's serious about justice and he's serious about salvation. And so our response, let's be humbled. He's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And let's be always reaching for what is right, because we've seen who God is. And we've realized that's good. God is righteous and that is glorious. Let's sing. Now let's pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have looked at us. We who are unable to get over that bar, and you have loved us and you have saved us at great cost to yourself. Please enable us to live lives in response, to live humble lives, to live lives where we strive for justice and mercy and faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.